Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. It's page 1221 in the Pew Bible. You might say the children, you want to draw a picture. There's a number of ones that are meeting Jesus. And so you might just listen, and it may be a group, it might be an individual, but maybe draw in some ways one of those scenes of somebody who it is and what their response is to meeting Jesus. Beginning with verse 17. And it came about one day that he, talking of Jesus, was teaching. And there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, who had come up from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And behold, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of Jesus. And not finding any way to bring him in, because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles from his stretcher, right in the center, in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your stretcher, and go home." And at once he rose up before them and took what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And they were all seized with astonishment. They began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." And after that he went out and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi sitting in his tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and rose and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax gatherers and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And he said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days are coming, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And he was telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts on an old garment. Otherwise, he'll both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says, the old is good enough. Over the past few years, there have been several press conferences in the state of Indiana where a new coach was being introduced to the public. I think of Notre Dame, as they've had a succession of football coaches, and of course IU with their basketball program. And perhaps because of these programs and how nationally ranked they are, that there's a great deal of attention to what goes on and who is chosen. For Notre Dame, they had Bob Davey in 97 being introduced. He'd been one of the assistant coaches, and he was promoted when Holtz left. And after him came Ty Willingham, a successful coach, head coach out at Stanford, with the thought that he would restore the program. And of course, he didn't work out satisfactory, and they've had Charlie Weiss there the last few years. They took from the NFL and hoped that he would restore the fortunes of Notre Dame. And immediately as that coach was introduced, there are a variety of reactions. Some were very positive. Others were very negative. And some withheld judgment. Well, the same has been true in recent years with Indiana basketball. We had Mike Davis being announced, and then Kelvin Sampson under him, and then Dan Dockich. And again, all sorts of reactions. Immediately, some good, some bad, some questioning the decision, maybe some waiting to see. It's interesting that I don't think Tom Cream, at least what I saw, had as much of a reaction, negative, that some of his predecessors had. And you think about it, it's the same person. He has the same coaching record that they're all looking at. And yet the reaction would vary from one extreme to the other. They're perceived in very different ways, although they're looking at the same coach. Well, that's really the theme of this evening, because we see here various people meeting Jesus. And it's the same Jesus. They have the same facts in front of them, but they react in different ways. And as we look, we'll look at the different reactions. And the question in your mind should be, which one of those is closest to my reaction to Jesus? As we see the people flocking to Jesus, we see four different encounters and four different responses to Jesus. And so the first, and our first point, is that encounter with the paralytic and his friends, and it's described in verses 17 to 26. And we can see, first of all, the incident, a paralyzed man has a need. It's obvious. He has a need for healing. He's dependent upon others. He can't work. He's dependent upon charity to survive day by day and week by week. And so he needs help. But in this encounter, as we watch it unfold, Jesus knows that he needs something deeper, something far more important. He needs forgiveness for sins. And it reminds us that Jesus came into the world not to be a miracle worker. And already we've kind of seen that in the gospel. He doesn't want his reputation for miracles to get out and everybody to become seeking him because of that. He's come into the world to deal with the issue of sin. And so as you look at the gospel account, he's always really pointing us to the spiritual, pointing us to this issue of sin, pointing us to how one can be right with God and downplaying the miraculous. In the parallel in Mark, we're told that as this incident took place, it took place in Capernaum. And that's where Jesus, we'd already seen him earlier in the gospel, had been there. He'd healed, he'd preached, he'd taught. He was well received. The people wanted him to stay and begged with him to stay. But he told him he had to go to other places. And so by now, Jesus' reputation had spilled out far and wide. And we get a sense of that in terms of those who came. The religious establishment was concerned with what was going on. And so it tells us that the Pharisees and teachers of law came from every village of Galilee, that area near Capernaum, and Judea, which would have been south, and even from Jerusalem, you know, the center of the Jewish religion. And into this situation where people are crowding along, people are wanting to hear Jesus, where people are wanting to see miracles performed, some men bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus on a bed or on a mat. But they find they can't get close enough. The crowd is too great. And so they take him up on the roof, and in those days, most of the houses would have flat roofs, and it would have been a place where they would have done work. And they often had external stairs up to the top, so it probably wasn't too difficult to get to the roof and found that way open. But then they had the problem of the roof. And we're told literally in the parallel in Mark that they unroofed the roof and they dug it. And here we're told there were tiles, and so they would have removed the tiles off the roof. And they let their friend down. And apparently they said nothing, or maybe Jesus responded before they were able to make a request. But Jesus' response has to do with his sin, and not with his disease. In authoritative language, Jesus responds, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And that's very important. What this incident is primarily trying to indicate is Jesus has authority over sin. That he can declare someone clean from their sins. That he came. Not so much to deliver those who are physically paralyzed from their distress, but those who would be spiritually paralyzed, who would be without hope, who need forgiveness to have new spiritual life and health. And he says so in verse 24, it says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." That's the point. And that's a lesson from this incident. Well, in response, the Pharisees begin to question within themselves, to think about what Jesus has said. To wonder about his words. And indeed, they charge him with blasphemy. And Jesus' response to him is to ask a question, which is easier to say, "Your sins have been forgiven you," or to say, "Get up and walk." And I've met people who kind of take it very literally and kind of count out the number of words in each one and conclude that the first one is easier or is harder to say because it has more words in it. And then I had somebody say, "Well, but it's in Greek. So, Bill, could you look up the Greek and see which one is longer in the Greek?" Of course, Jesus is probably speaking Aramaic, so we'd have to know what it was in the Aramaic. But that's the wrong way of thinking about this. Because what Jesus is trying to say is either one, to really be meaningful, is impossible without God. It's impossible to heal without God helping you. It's impossible for God for you to pronounce forgiveness of sins unless God is involved. And so in some sense, Jesus is saying, you know, they're equally impossible if God is not with him. Indeed, if he's not God. Now, it's easier to see the validity of rise and walk. Because it would be obvious. You see the paralytic get up and rise. You know that those words came true. But the onlooker doesn't know whether the sins are forgiven or not. And here Jesus has so structured it that he makes the point that he is doing both. That as they see this man get up and walk, then they can have assurance that his sins have been forgiven him. The two go hand in hand. And the cure takes place immediately, and the man does as he's told, knowing that his body is healthy, but his soul is healthy as well. B, we can see the response. Paralytic and of his friends to Jesus who carried him. It's a response of faith. Verse 20 says, seeing their faith. Not seeing his faith, but their faith. And how did Jesus see the faith of these men? But obviously his four friends to persist in seeking help from Jesus, of caring, of trying to get their friend in the same room with Jesus, so that Jesus could help, not being deterred by the large crowd and the fact that the doorway was blocked with people. For the paralytic, his faith would have shown in his willingness to come to Capernaum, to come to where Jesus was, in order to see if Jesus would help him. And then later his faith shows that when Jesus says to get up and take your mat, he does exactly that. And at this point, he is showing both faith and obedience. And it's a model for all of us. As we encounter Jesus, the right response is faith and obedience. Well, the second point, the second encounter is that with Levi, or as he's more often known as Matthew. He's one of the 12. And we see it in verses 27 to 32. Levi, Matthew, is sitting in his tax booth. And probably he was one that would collect customs as they took goods in and out of the city, that he would collect a tax. Now, the Jewish tax collectors were hardly disliked for a couple of reasons. First, because they're seen as collaborators with the Romans, but they're also seen as extortionists. And under the Roman system of taxation, they would farm it out to locals, officials who often used their position, and the Jewish tax collectors were known for using that position to exploit, to tax more than what was necessary. And typically, because of this, they became very wealthy. As a class, they were regarded as dishonored. In the Talmud, which was Jewish writings of rabbi at that time, classified them as robbers. And when Jesus sees Levi, perhaps he says no more to him than what we have in verse 27, follow me. But we see the response in verse 28. Levi immediately leaves everything behind. He gets up and begins to follow Jesus. And notice the order that is expressed here. He leaves everything behind. Levi is very likely wealthy. His wealth would have been due to his taxing and taking the taxes from the people. And by doing this, he's choosing Christ over his wealth. And we need to realize there's a quiet heroism here. For when he left that tax office to follow Jesus, he was leaving everything. He was leaving his own way of old way of life. He was leaving his occupation behind. You know, Peter and the others, if things didn't turn out well by following Jesus, they could go back to fishing. Go back to their old trade. But when Levi walked out, there was no turning back. He was leaving everything behind. It was a total commitment to follow Jesus. But the second part of Levi's response is that in verse 29. He gives a big reception for Jesus. You know, he arranges an evangelistic dinner. It's really the first Andrew dinner in the scripture, even though it's not a call back for him, but that's what he does. He invites his friends, his colleagues, those who had been despised and looked down upon, to his home for a meal so they could meet Jesus. He took, we should notice, this step of following Jesus, not in some grim resignation or, you know, a stoic hardship or with regrets, but with great joy. His life was changed, and he wanted others to know. It was exhilarating for Levi to follow Jesus, to leave all his wealth behind in order to follow this one. As J.C. Ryle says, a converted man will not wish to go to heaven alone. If you are truly converted and experienced that, you want others to experience as well. And so as we look at Levi's response, it's a response of faith and a response of witness. He desires that others would meet Christ as well. That's an obvious challenge to us, that we need to imitate him in terms of this great joy that we have, that we want to see others meet Christ as well. The third encounter and the third point is that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the religious leaders. And they interact with Jesus two times. The first is in verse 21, where they question in their hearts and in their minds, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now they did correctly understand that only God can forgive sins. But they incorrectly assumed that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. And because Jesus is aware of their thoughts and their questionings, he answers them, and quite strongly, by healing the paralytic, showing that he has the ability to do, in some sense, the easier thing of performing a healing, but also the more difficult of cleansing on the inside, of forgiving sins. And the result is that Pharisees don't really understand. They should be able to see that Jesus does this with God's help and with God's favor. They share the same attitude in verse 30. Although they have learned something. You notice they attack not Jesus this time, but his disciples. They've learned that Jesus has quite an ability to understand and apply the truth. And so they grumble at the disciples. Why do you, and it's plural, you know, you disciples of Jesus, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And in the Greek, that word tax collector, phrase tax collectors and sinners, is put out of order, put first for emphasis. And say, why are you with that sort? Eating and drinking. Why with them? Because with their strict rules of ceremonial purity, it would be unthinkable to enter that house, to associate those who would be known as sinners, those who would be tax collectors, those who would be ceremonially unclean, to rub shoulders with them. their uncleanness would run onto you, would rub off on you. It would show an acceptance of them. They're your friends. And what type of religious person would be friends with somebody like that? That's the emphasis of their words. And we should always be aware of that danger of having that similar attitude to reject someone, you know, because of the color of their skin or because their social status that may be too high or too low for us. Their education or lack of education, the way they dress, the way they speak, or anything else. And Jesus, again, strongly refutes such thinking with an analogy of a physician. The ones physically sick need a physician. The ones spiritually sick need the great physician of souls. And what the Pharisees don't understand is that they were equally sick and equally need Jesus. Well, the response of the Pharisees is unbelief and increasingly greater unbelief and hostility. As you go through the gospel, it increases. It'll increase in the next chapter and increases until they agitate to have him put to death. Now they had sufficient reason to believe. They saw the miracle. They heard teaching that was unlike any other they had heard, that they weren't able to refute. But their response was to refuse to believe, to have hearts that are hard toward Christ and in becoming increasingly hardened. The fourth point, the fourth encounter is the crowd. Now, there may have been some different people in the crowd, but it's mentioned two times that we have this crowd around Jesus watching. First, in verse 26, we're told they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear. It's a response of people who know that somehow they're in the presence of God. And you might remember what Rich mentioned from Psalm 99 this morning. The fear, the awe that's a part of that response. The second response is in verse 33, where the crowd says to Jesus, "The disciples of John fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink." And as if they're saying, you know, Jesus, your followers are too joyful. They're too cheerful. What's going on? They weren't like, you know, the other religious ones that had mournful fasts, who had prescribed times of prayer, who had long prayers. And this puzzled the crowd. And perhaps the vast majority had seen the miracle and now see Jesus and his disciples at a celebration and puzzled, what's going on here? And Jesus points them to wineskins and sewing of a piece of cloth from new cloth onto an old, and how destructive it is. And the point that Jesus is making, that he's not simply trying to patch up Judaism. He's not bringing them something radically new and attempt to blindly hold onto the old. You know, seeking to impose fast, worrying about that, will be disastrous. And he knows that his teaching won't be palatable to many hearing it. And perhaps the response of the crowd to summarize verse 39 to those last words. The old is good enough. They see the new. They're intrigued by it some way. They see somehow that God is behind what's going on. And yet, they seem to be content with the old. The old is good enough. They're not willing to try the new. They're caught up in the old. They're fascinated and puzzled by the new, but they're unwilling to leave their comfort zones. They're content with what they have. Application is simply to think about these four encounters and the four responses. Which one would be your response? The faith and obedience of the paralytic and his friends? The faith and obedience of Levi forsaking his wealth, seeking to introduce others to Christ? The unbelief of the Pharisees, even though they see Jesus' power and teaching? Or the fascination and confusion of the masses? There are many in that last category, many today, who know there's something interesting about Jesus, and yet are confused, and are not willing to believe and to obey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read these words, I pray that we would have that response that we see of the man who's paralyzed and his friends, who have faith and who obeyed, of Levi, who has faith and obeys and seeks to introduce Christ to his friends. May our lives be characterized by that, as we would be here, as we often attend the worship services from week to week, as Christ would be present, that we would not walk away in unbelief, that we would not walk away confused, and trying to understand, even as we might be fascinated with what the Bible teaches concerning Christ. But we would each one show genuine faith in him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.